Good. Page 1216 in your Bibles. Right. Okay, page 1216 in your Bibles. Don't worry that it's not in the book of Acts, which you might be expecting. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of free access to this book, that we can hold a Bible in our hands, that we're free to purchase it, to read it. And Lord, we pray that we will profit from it this morning. As we come to study your word together, we pray we will come to know Jesus better and live for him more appropriately. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, as Alistair has intimated, we're continuing in our story today of the early Christians, the first Christians, as we follow through these chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's such an important book in the Bible because it's the only place that the camera turns full on to the first Christians. We have the Old Testament heroes portrayed at great length in the first three quarters of the Bible. And we get insights from the letters and so on into the life of the early church. But it's only in the Acts of the Apostles we see Christians full on in action, living out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's such an important book as we follow through our series in Acts together. And so before we carry on with looking at the book of Acts, I thought I'd give a short lecture on optical instrumentation. I'm a bird watcher. Any other bird watchers here? Well, you're all going to be... Oh, one. You'll mostly be terribly bored by this then, but I'm particularly fond of the greenshank. Greenshank's a lovely bird, about the size of a starling or so, which flies many hundreds of miles and spends a few weeks each year sitting on the Norfolk coast. But it's a very shy bird. So if you want to watch the greenshank, you need one of these. And the great thing about having a good quality telescope is that you can see something from a safe distance. You can watch from a long way away. Amazing, amazing. I don't think Steve's shaved this morning. But anyway, you can watch from a long way away and see in great detail this beautiful bird. Or as it may be, the grey-lag goose, or the red-breasted merganser. But anyway, I won't get carried away. The point is, with a telescope, you can watch from a safe distance, you can enjoy the scene, and then you can go on your way. And we very often read the Bible like that. We can read these exploits of the first Christians, and we can think, well, that's all very nice. We can watch from a safe distance, we can isolate ourselves by 2,000 years, and we can just go on our way without it affecting our life. But actually, the Bible isn't a telescope. I don't see why the children should have all the fun. That's what the Bible is. It's a mirror. I hope this isn't too much of a shock. You don't have to look into it if you don't want to at this time on a Sunday morning. But the Bible is a great big mirror to hold up to our lives so that we can see ourselves as we are, compare that with how we should be, and do something about it. And that's why I ask you to put your thumb in page 1216. Would you just turn to it now, please? We're in James chapter 1. James talks about the way not to read your Bible. Verse 22, top left hand of the page. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks, wait for it, looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself, and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. And James says the real way to read the Bible is to look intently into the mirror it offers into our own lives and not to walk away, but to do something about it. Now, I mention that as we begin to look at Acts this morning, because it is so, so easy to read about these first Christians and say, well, they belong to a different age, to a special time. Of course, we shouldn't begin to expect to live like them, to know the experiences they had. It's all just out there at a distance, seen through the telescope. But it isn't. The book of Acts, like every other part of the Bible, is part of Scripture's mirror to hold up to our lives, that we may measure them against God's standard and see what we need to do about it. And so then, Acts chapter 5, which is there on your notice sheet, or in the Bible if you prefer to look it up. You might find it quite handy to look at it on the notice sheet today. And we're only going to be able to deal with it in the very broadest of brush strokes, because there is so much material, so much of interest, so much we could look at and discuss together in Acts chapter 5. And we want to pick out today two big issues that shout at us out of the pages of the book of Acts, and especially from this chapter we've got before us. Just two aspects of the lives of the early Christians which we need to hold up to our lives like a mirror, have a good look in, and see whether we need to change anything at all, make any adjustments. First of all, these early Christians knew the power of God at work. They knew the power of God at work in their lives, and no mistake. Let's just see some of the different ways in which this works out in the few verses we've got in front of us today. First of all, there were signs and wonders performed. Verse 12, if you will, the very beginning. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done. It picks up the Greek well. Were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And we go on to read about the way that even Peter's shadow seemed to hold an attraction for people, that they'd bring their sick people into his shadow in the hope that they would be healed. People were coming in from the surrounding countryside. And signs and wonders were regularly, we're told, being performed. Secondly, we see the extraordinary, miraculous care and protection of the Lord for his people. Verse 19, a bit further down the page. Here they are, the apostles, banged up in prison for preaching the gospel. But during the night, verse 19, an angel, mind you, opens the prison door and brings them out and sets them free. Signs and wonders, miraculous care and protection for God's people, but also God's sovereign providential care for his people. Will you move on to verse 33 over the page? The apostles en masse, in front of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, being held to account. And we read that the council were enraged and wanted to kill them. But, verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, possibly the most respected man in that whole council, gets up and with sweet reason saves their bacon. God had put that man there. God had put into his heart that turn of mind that when the moment came that the apostles' life was under threat, someone came to the rescue and they were spared. Signs and wonders, miraculous care, providential care as God sovereignly overrules. But most of all, and the focus and reason and outcome of it all, back to verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. And that's where it's all leading. That's where the signs and wonders are leading. That's why the apostles are wonderfully protected and helped, so that the gospel can be brought to many people who can put their trust in the Lord Jesus, can turn to him, and can be saved for all eternity. God's power is at work among these people. And not just in this chapter of Acts, but throughout the book of Acts, we see the same pattern repeated. Those early Christians knew God's power in their lives. And straight away we have to take the telescope test. How do we read these stories? Do we read from the safe distance through the telescope and then move on? Or do we hold up the mirror and say, what about us? Now, brethren, we can argue the toss, and it's a helpful discussion to have about the extent to which we should expect miracles today. We can note that it wasn't on every occasion that the apostles preached that they always met with thousands being converted. We can notice that in some places few believed. But on the whole, as we follow the story through the 28 chapters of Acts and we see the lives of the first generations of Christians played out before us, we have to admit that if we hold up the mirror, we don't match up. We are in a different league. We are not in the same ballpark. We are paddling in the shadows. Now, why? Why might that be? We can't plead the excuse that these things stopped with the first generation of Christians. I hated history at school, but when I studied for the ministry, I came to love history, because we see that down through history, in different times and different places, God has repeated the sorts of things that happened in the Acts of the Apostles. That using his power in different ways, in different generations, in different locations, many have been brought in moves of his Spirit to trust in Jesus and to be saved forever. So we cannot plead. We cannot plead above all, because the Bible gives us no reason to plead that these things died out with the early Christians. No, we have to look elsewhere for the answer. Why does our experience pale alongside theirs? And we find the answer not in our passage. It's always good to remember when we're reading the Bible, and we often focus on a particular passage. Perhaps we're reading it at home, perhaps it's in a sermon. But we always need to remember that the Bible is a whole story. We need to remember that when we read a little portion of a book, there's the rest of the book to take into account. Would you turn back to page 1095, please? Page 1095, at the very beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus is still with the first Christians before he returns to heaven. Verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and thereby you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. So how did the first Christians respond? Move on to verse 14, if you will. All those to whom Jesus had made the promise, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. It's very simple. As one man, they got on their knees. And they called upon the Lord to fulfill his promise. His promise of power, that they would go out and witness to Jesus and the world would be changed. What happened? God sent his Spirit. And on that very first day, 3,000 men were converted. And what did these thousands of people do when they came to the Lord? Chapter 2 and verse 42. They devoted themselves to this, that, and the other, at the end of the verse, and to the prayers. And what happened when they devoted themselves to prayer? Why? The gospel spread. More wonderful things happened. More were added to the church. And then when trouble started brewing and opposition came, how did they react? Chapter 4. Verse 23, And the apostles were released after their first brush with authority. They went to their friends and reported what had happened. Verse 24, when they heard it, what did they do? They lifted their voices together to God and they prayed. And so the story goes on throughout the book of Acts. Brethren, if we want to know something of the power that they knew in their lives, we need to pray. And we need to pray not just in a desultory way, and not just in a personal way, but we need to pray together, and we need to be, as they were, devoted to prayer. That word, they were devoted to prayer, is the sort of devotion that an athlete gives to his training, or that a musician gives to his practice. Something that is almost all-consuming. It pushes other interests aside because of the consuming importance of this one thing. And if we read our church history, if we read about the Great Awakening in the English-speaking world in the 18th century, if we read about smaller revivals in Wales earlier last century, if we go around the world to different countries today where God is moving powerfully, we will see that always it is accompanied by the people of God devoted to prayer. Now those first Christians, they had businesses to run, they had employers to work for, they had children to look after, they had all the same sorts of hassles that we do. But somehow they made the time. Somehow they made the effort. And prayer, united and devoted prayer, was a priority. And the book of Acts tells us what happened. And the book of church history down the ages, the book of global Christianity today, tells the same story. That where God's people come unitedly and devotedly to prayer for the important big issues, for the conversion of men and women, for the building of the church, for the extension of God's kingdom, then God moves in power. It's a challenge, isn't it? Are we going to look through the telescope? Or are we going to look through the mirror? And if we'd look in the mirror, what might we at St. Andrew's do about what we see? It's a challenge, brethren. It is a challenge. And it challenges me. I'm not talking to Owen Bach. I don't want to sound as if I'm talking down to you or giving you a curate's lashing. Not at all. But together, we need to be honest as we look in the mirror and see that perhaps the poverty of our experience of God may have something to do with the poverty of our prayers. And if we see that and recognize that challenge, then perhaps together as a church we might think, what can we do about it? I want to sign on for the adventure. I want to know God's power. I want to see St. Andrew's as a centre of gospel growth in this city, perhaps beyond. But if we want that, we need to pray together. So first of all then, these early Christians knew God's power at work in their lives. But there was also a flip side, and it's a darker flip side on the other side of the coin. These early Christians persevered under pressure. Now you might think that with all this growth of the gospel, with people being changed by the Lord Jesus, with miracles happening left, right and centre, with a general spirit of goodwill brewing up amongst the Christians, that everyone will be thrilled. But it wasn't the case, and it never will be. Verse 17 of our own passage, if you will, back chapter 5, verse 17. The high priest rose up, and he should have known better. It's amazing how often the most opposition to the real gospel comes from the church authorities, but we'll pass on from there. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him. What did they do? Verse 18. They arrested the apostles and banged them into jail. Now, why? Why on earth would anyone want to do that? It's there in verse 17 again. They were filled with jealousy. It just trod on their toes. It stuck in their craw. It affected the way that they wanted to live their lives because it undermined their status and position. We see other reasons given in the book of Acts as to why the early Christians were opposed. In chapter 4, which we heard only a couple of weeks ago, it was because cherished beliefs were challenged. If we were to read on in Acts, we'd find in Philippi and in Ephesus that business interests are challenged. Shares in fortune-telling went right down when Paul hit Philippi and cast the evil spirits out of the girl who told the future. When he went on to Ephesus and people started turning wholesale to the Lord, the people who made the idols for the other religions were put out of business. And not surprisingly, they wanted to take their revenge. But at root, behind these and other superficial causes, lies the challenge to our independence as people. The challenge which says, actually, you should not rule your own life, and I should not rule mine, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And if he's Lord, that means change, and change means challenge, and for some people that is so hard to take that they oppose very vigorously. Just look what happened to these apostles in our own story. First of all, verse 18, as we've already noted, they are put in prison. I wonder how we'd react if Martin took his sketchboard out into a gentleman's walk and was arrested for a breach of the peace because so many people gathered and was put in the cells overnight. Would we think he'd gone too far, or would we stand behind him and thank God that he'd been preaching the gospel? But it goes further than that. The apostles were put into mortal danger. Verse 33, again, we've noted already. When the council heard their story, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And brothers, they did want to kill them, just as they killed Jesus. I heard from some friends who work amongst Indonesian Christians just this week of a couple who were Christian believers. They had been trained to help other people to become Christians and to make their first steps as a Christian, and in this Muslim country they are exercising that ministry and having an influence in their own area amongst their own people. What happened? Well, there was an assassination plot, and they both quite astonishingly escaped with their lives, having been filled with bullets, and are now recovering in Singapore. That's what it can cost to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stand and to belong in the face of opposition. Not only mortal danger, in this case the apostles were spared, but later they weren't. But physical violence, verse 40. It's almost given as an aside. When they finally called in the apostles, they beat them. Now that is probably not just an informal roughing up. That is probably the 39 strokes of the rod that the Jews were free to administer to dissidents. I don't know if you've ever been beaten up. I haven't. I played rugby a bit as a boy. But imagine 39 strokes with a rod. Sometimes people died under it. The apostles were preserved. But that's what it cost. That's what it cost to press on in preaching the gospel of Jesus. So how did they respond? Sorry. And why? What lay behind all these things? Verse 40. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Brethren, we're in a spiritual battle. And when the gospel starts getting out, when it escapes from the ghetto, when it starts making waves in the world, and again, history and looking around the world today tell us this again and again, just as the Bible does, we find ourselves on the rough end of those who want to suppress the challenge of the gospel. So how did they respond? 1974, for the second time, I had the privilege of watching England play Wales at Twickenham. And I was sitting in the stand about as far as I am from Robert Slaughter when England scored a try. Now, being an Englishman, naturally I was overjoyed at this. But I did not actually leap out of my seat in the way I might normally and shout and wave my arms and generally rejoice, for two reasons. The first of which which was not really the reason, was that we could see that the referee shouldn't have given the try in the first place. But the second and rather more telling reason, in my judgment, was that we were surrounded by hundreds of Welshmen, and they were not very pleased. So we sat there demurely, quietly rejoicing in our hearts, but not letting on that we were Englishmen. And it's very easy, isn't it, to hide your light under a bushel when you're under pressure in some way or another, to back down and to back off. What did the early Christians do when they were under pressure? See, they might have trimmed their sails. They might have adjusted their message, but verse 30 tells us they didn't. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, says Peter, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him as what? As the leader, the ruler, the king, as well as the saviour. The very thing that stuck in the craw of the high priest, they triumphantly proclaim. And what's more, they press home the message. You killed him. You stand guilty. You need to repent and to trust in him. Difficult, isn't it, to talk to our friends about Jesus? It's not so difficult to tell them that Jesus has risen, that he's Lord. But when it comes to applying that and saying, therefore, something has to happen in your life, it can be a challenge. But the apostles did not trim their sails. They persevered when they were under pressure. And they might have slunk off into a corner and licked their wounds and felt sorry for themselves. But verse 41, they didn't. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonour for the name. They didn't trim their sails, they didn't lick their wounds, they simply pressed on. Verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house they did not cease proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Now, how could they persevere like that? You know and I know that we would be very sorely tempted to back down. You know and I know that we get timid sometimes, even talking to people who are not actually going to bang us up, threaten us with death, and beat us with rods. So how come they could persevere? How come they were unashamed to stand come what may? Well, it comes down to the heart of the gospel again. And the heart of the gospel, as we know, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that word Lord means, the original Greek word, it means the owner and the master. And Jesus Christ is owner and master of all the world. And if we believe that, then we make him our owner and master, consciously and deliberately so, and we yield everything up to him. Do you remember how Jesus in the gospel taught that if we wanted to follow him, we should take up our cross daily and follow him? That we should even, by comparison to him, hate our nearest and dearest. Now, of course, he didn't mean us to hate our nearest and dearest. But by comparison, Jesus was to come first. Above our relationships, above our own family, above our hopes, above our aspirations, above our ambitions and fears for our children, above our career hopes, above our desire for material benefit, above even life itself, Jesus is Lord. And if we're Christians today, that's what we have signed up for. That's what the apostles signed up for, and they knew it. I had a friend when I was a young Christian, dear old lady, who used to pray for me regularly. And I asked her one day, how did you become a Christian? She said, well, I was singing in the church choir when I was a young woman, and I'd been thinking about spiritual things, and we were singing a song. Those of you over a certain age will remember this one. The chorus goes, I surrender all. I surrender all. I can see some smiles. You can tell people's ages by this, you know. I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender all. And Dorothy Wallace surrendered her all to Jesus and lived beautifully for him for many years thereafter. And the apostles surrendered all to Jesus and lived wonderfully for him for as long as they were allowed. And if you and I are Christians today, that is what we are called to do. To surrender all, to settle the issue that we stand with Jesus and for Jesus, whatever comes our way. Telescope test again. Do we look through the telescope at the apostles from a safe distance and say, of course, they were special men? How wonderful it must have been to be like that. Or do we look in the mirror and say, am I up to the scratch today? Am I prepared to stand for Jesus, to give all for Jesus, to change my life, however it may happen, for the sake of the spread of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the salvation of more sinners like me? Now, brethren, it offers us two hard challenges, does it not, as we look at Acts chapter 5. We can quite easily turn away. We can say, what a marvellous time it must have been to live in that first generation of Christians. But that's to deny the challenge. We don't look through the telescope, we look through the mirror. And we ask ourselves two questions. We ask ourselves first, do we want as a church to give ourselves to prayer so that we too may see in our day and in our orbit the kingdom of God coming with power? And we ask ourselves the other question, at root, behind it all, are we today surrendered to Jesus that we're prepared to change our lives, to adapt our behaviour, to make the sacrifices, whatever may be called for, that we may live for Jesus and be his agents for bringing about the kingdom? Tough questions. God give us grace to answer them positively. Amen.